This is the life. When did you last say that? Was it a holiday? Sitting down by the pool or on the beach? Or reaching the peak of a mountain? Or recovery from illness? Or a new lease of life? One of our home groups shared for prayer this week thankfulness for being able to enjoy simple things again, like going for a walk. Perhaps not even things so grand. Just that moment at the end of the day when you relax into your favourite chair. Or the first taste of a cold beer. Rest. Perfect rest. And all the words that flow from that: joy, peace, contentment, satisfaction, a sense that all's well with the world. This is the life. Those moments are rare, though. We are distracted, harassed, put upon, pressured. We feel discontent and unsettled, nervous or anxious. We get grumpy, miserable, tired, angry. Is this the life? Is this how life's meant to be? These are big questions that impact all of life. Work, family, relationships, church life, together. Matters of identity, who we are and what we're made for. It's a privilege to be preaching through the early chapters of Genesis, a book Jesus points to as written by Moses, because these early chapters of Genesis speak into many identity issues. Who are we and what we're made for? Particularly the first 5 weeks of our series thinking about creation, creation of the world and creation of humanity. We're in week 3 today. Last week we considered humanity, men and women, created to rule over creation under God and for relationship with God and each other. Rule and relationship. This morning we land in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, created male and female, the first man and first woman, a real man and real woman, where the blueprint for life begins. But before we come to the text, a brief note that in this series we're having 2 weeks, next week and the week after, focusing specifically on gender and identity. 2 thematic sermons, next week on sexuality and our bodies, and the week after on marriage and the family. So we've got 2 weeks to dig deeper into gender and identity specifically, which means we'll touch on those a little this morning, but less than we might otherwise have done. With the freedom of this series, I want to focus today on a theme that runs through the whole Bible, but starts here at the beginning: the kingdom of God. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And it's great to pick this up today, particularly because Genesis 1 and 2 are the only chapters in the Bible where we see God's blueprint for life worked out as it was meant to be. From Genesis 3 onwards, things fall apart, and we're constantly looking ahead to the time God finally, completely restores things. But here this morning is a picture of the original plan working as it should, with God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. It's very exciting. It's the next header on the screens. Humanity, the blueprint for life begins. Humanity, the blueprint for life begins. We've prayed already. Let's have these verses open before us. That will help us. And we'll start with a survey of Genesis 2, 4 to 25. This section isn't chronological in the sense that it doesn't follow on from what's just happened. It does, in fact, step back and zoom in, like Google Earth, if you're familiar with that, into more detail of what began in chapter 1, verses 24 to 31, on the sixth day, whatever we understand Moses to mean by the sixth day. Verses 4 to 6 are a summary account of creation before God embarks on humanity. And before, perhaps, verse 5, the seasons begin to turn and the earth is farmed. Creation's there and ready to go, but it needs something. Verse 7. And this is the life-giving moment of humanity, when the Creator breathes life into this special creature. I mentioned last week, like the craftsman who brings to life his sculpture from a cold piece of rock, giving it form and detail. God is bringing humanity into being, crafting the man. God breathes into him breath, spirit, spiritual life. It's a personal and intimate picture, with the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss, as one writer notes. Man comes into being, and verse 8 is put in the Garden of Eden, the garden God has planted. A real garden in the east, which I presume means east of wherever Moses and the Israelites are currently located as he writes this. Verse 9, it's a garden of abundance, though two trees are highlighted, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eternal life and moral knowledge. These trees will be important as the narrative plays out. But then verses 10 to 14, a break from the main action. A bit more background information on the geography before Moses takes us back to the main focus in verse 15, where man is put into the garden. We picked this up last week, but notice the garden isn't given to this man. Rather, he's put in it to work it and keep it as a steward or caretaker, we might say. The man works, and work is good. We are pre-fall. Work is a good part of God's good creation. Sadly for us, work's being corrupted by the fall. Verse 16, the man's given freedom. Verse 17, within boundaries. Adam's free to eat from every tree except one. Great freedom. That's how much God cares for this special creature. Quite contrary to the serpent's lie in chapter 3, verse 1. Great freedom within boundaries. God speaks with a word and gives Adam a boundary in which to exercise his freedom. There's also order in creation. Man's put into the garden to work it and keep it, to rule over it, but under God. Creation order. God, humanity, the rest of creation. Which we also see worked out in verses 18 to 25 in the naming of the other creatures. An act of headship, oversight, a responsibility for. There's a shock, though, in verse 18. The first thing that isn't good in all of creation. The man is alone, relationally. He needs a companion, a complement. Verse 18, a helper to help in the task of 128, subduing and having dominion over the rest of creation. So Eve is formed. Verses 21 to 22, taken from Adam's side, she is finally the suitable counterpart Adam needs. From his side, by his side, to rule as an equal with him. Adam loves Eve. Verse 23 is the first love song ever sung. A deep and powerful bond, made of the same substance. And verses 24 to 25, united together in marriage, one man and one woman, naked, nothing is hidden or concealed, that there's complete openness, intimacy without fear or guilt, in the relationship between them and God, made, as noted last week, for relationship with God and each other. So there we go, humanity, the blueprint for life begins, and it's good, very good, a picture of life as God originally made it, life as it's meant to be, the blueprint for life begins, the good life, the best life, life in the kingdom of God. And there's three things I'd love us to see about this life from Genesis 2. Three features of God's kingdom here first, and the next heading on the screens, God's people, Adam and Eve. God's people, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are God's people, created by God. We explored that last week, that their identity comes from being created by God. The source of our identity as people, as men and women, we are created by God. Some of us struggle to find our identity. Is my life of any value? Here's the answer. You have been created by God, especially made. Our lives have intrinsic value and worth. Some of us find our identity in other things. Here's the answer. It's not those things, but in the fact that you've been created by God. we attribute value and worth to people depending on social position or wealth, looks, abilities, occupation, even role in church. We think someone is more worthy if they're a success by the world standards. We tie our own identity to those things. Redundancy or retirement, ill health or old age doesn't just impact us financially, but hits much deeper because our identity was tied up in our work and in our ability to do things. Yet human identity isn't found in those things, rather in the fact that we've been created by God, formed and made with purpose and intent. How comforting and humbling to know that truth of ourselves and of others. And as for being men and women, well, God has made us equal, side by side, verses 21 to 22, of the same substance, equal in value and worth. Chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, equal to rule over creation under God, equal in status, but also different. Chapter 1, verse 27, male and female. Equal, but different. Chapter 2, verse 7, the man was created first, then verse 22, the woman. Equal, but different. Verse 23, man gave the woman her name in that glorious love song. Equal, but different. Verse 15, man was put in the garden to work it, with verse 18, the woman as his helper. Equal, but different. Two sexes, male and female, equal but different. Image bearers, again, we discussed this last week, of the God who is himself, equal but different. Father, Son and Spirit, equal but different in the Godhead. Men and women, equal but different in humanity. I'm convinced the greatest reason for gender conflict is because we don't make the distinction between role and worth. That role doesn't determine worth. The world equates the two. It says that worth is determined by role, that what we do determines our value, and that we can only be equal by being the same. But this simply isn't the case in the Godhead. Equal, but different. And it isn't the case in humanity, made in God's image, equal, but different. Gender differences aren't accidents. They've been purposefully planned by God to reflect his very nature. Equal, but different. Complementary. Not something to be regretted or to fight against, but to embrace, be embraced as the good gift of a loving God. It's an amazing release when we realise our identity in creation means we can be something greater than our job or gender or relationship or beauty or skill or ability. We need not be bound by those things. Though we may be different, we're all equal. Each one of us created by God in his image, with intrinsic value and worth because we've been created by a creator. A wonderful comfort when we feel a lack of identity, and a helpful corrective when we base our identity on anything other than being made in God's image. All something we're going to explore in more depth over the next two Sundays. Three features of God's kingdom. First, God's people, Adam and Eve. Secondly, next on the screens, in God's place, the Garden of Eden. In God's place, Garden of Eden. I don't know if I dare mention Brexit again, but I saw reported this week Brexit MEP Rupert Lowe's final speech to the European Parliament. In it, he refers to things such as sovereignty and rule over our land, the United Kingdom. And he talks about the will of the people, the subjects of this land. Every kingdom has a number of features. Kingdoms need a ruler, they need subjects, and they need a place. God is the king of God's kingdom. Here in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are God's subjects. In the Garden of Eden, God's place. So what do we make of this place? God's place where God's people dwell. Well, if we believe Adam and Eve are real people, which the Bible teaches us, they must have lived in a real garden. Again, some of the geography and detail. Verse 8, its location. Verses 10 to 14, the rivers and the detail, they guide us to that conclusion that it's a real place. But we also need to recognise the genre of these chapters of Genesis. The language is poetic, which means we must be sensitive to some of its imagery. So we have a literal garden, but I don't want to press the details too far because there's much more here, as one writer notes, than simply a piece of fertile farmland. So what do we have here? What are we to understand from this place, God's place? Well, Eden means delight, paradise, beauty. It is a garden of abundance, a beautiful place. And more importantly, a place where God dwells with his people. This is the place of God's presence, where here, pre-fall, there are no barriers to relationships. It's a garden of paradise, with verse 9, literal trees. Two trees are named. Yet it's hard to think that these are magical trees, as if in some sort of fairy tale. They are, after all, part of our creation. One writer describes them as sacramental rather than magical. You know, physical, like the physical sacraments in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the water and the bread and the wine. Real physical things, but not magical themselves. Rather, they represent greater spiritual realities. The water of baptism, representing the sinner washed clean by Jesus' blood when we turn and trust in Jesus. The bread and the wine representing the body and blood given by Jesus on the cross that we might find forgiveness when we come to him by faith. The trees of the garden representing greater spiritual realities that they offer. The tree of life, eternal relationship with God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, autonomy from God. The choice to disobey God, to want to be gods of ourselves. And the resulting death that comes from breaking our relationship with God. They each carry a word from God to man. One is yes and one is no. Two ways to live. With God as king or self as king. Will Adam trust and obey God's word or trust in someone or something else? Sadly, we know the outcome. We and our world are the result of that choice. The cost of living as gods of our lives instead of God. It was Adam's sin, but also our sin we heap daily upon that original choice as we seek to live in defiance of God and his word, wanting to be gods of our lives instead of God. The call is to listen to God's word and come back to him, to bow the knee in the obedience of faith. Have we? Will we do that today? At this moment, though, in Genesis 2, all is right with the world. And we have this beautiful picture of God's place where God dwells, a real place, but also representing greater spiritual things. And as we read further on in the Bible, for example, Exodus 25, Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 28, we've got references to Eden and the imagery of Eden flowing through the Bible. Especially in the tabernacle and the temple. Then we look at Eden here in Genesis chapter 2, and we see glimpses of the temple, that the place where God dwells with his people, where God and man can meet together. Eden is more than simply a piece of fertile farmland. It is, and it represents the place where God dwells with his people. Worked out through the Bible in the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament, in the lives of Christian believers in the New Testament, and then finally in all fullness and glory in the new creation. This is an amazing picture. What's truly marvellous about Eden is that it's God's place where God's people can live in relationship with God. Conversely then, the greatest significance of the fall is not that we had to leave paradise, but the loss of mankind's relationship with God. God's kingdom. God's people in God's place. Thirdly and finally, under God's rule and blessing, rest. Under God's rule and blessing. Rest. What's your ideal rest? Is it that moment at the end of the day when you relax into your favourite chair? Or the first taste of a cold beer? Or just stopping, getting into bed and being still? I tend to think of rest as inactivity, of sort of quiet and still. And I love that in the busyness and tiredness and frustration of life. And perhaps we imagine eternity as a place of quiet and still, where the work is done and we can sort of sit back and enjoy eternity. I'm sorry to break this to you, but I'm not convinced that's where we're heading. We didn't look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 last week, but you notice what's missing from the seventh day account? Look at the pattern of the other days in creation. Flick back, chapter 1, verse 5. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 8 is the same on the second day. Verse 13, verse 19, verse 23, verse 31. There is completion and end. The creating job of each day is finished, but not the seventh day. Chapter 2, verse 3, the seventh day goes on. God rests from creating, but he's not sat around doing nothing. The seventh day goes on, it's just different work. God remains relating, sustaining, guiding, controlling creation, all he's made through the power of his word, which includes the man and the woman, who in God's image are also ruling over creation under God. On this seventh day of rest, verse 15, they are put in the garden to work it under God's rule. Verses 16 to 17, listening to and obeying God's word, and so receiving the blessings of eternal life with God. This pattern of life in Eden perhaps challenges our idea of rest as inactivity. On this seventh day of rest in paradise, there is work to be done. Rest in Eden is about relationship with God, not inactivity. Rest is the blessing of God's presence and provision as Adam and Eve live in relationship with God under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Working is still part of that rest, if that makes sense. Which blows our minds, really, because I don't imagine any of us here equate working with rest. I don't. In our present age, work seems to be the antithesis of rest. It's hard toil. It's troublesome. It's stressful. But that's because we live post-fall and work is cursed. Our rule over creation and our relationships, they're all troublesome and stressful to different degrees. Because we live post-fall and they're cursed. True rest comes not in doing nothing, but in relating to God and his creation as we were meant to. In submitting to God's word and working out our lives for him. For us, this means a relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then working out our lives for Jesus. But being a Christian doesn't make life restful in the sense of being less busy and less tired. In fact, I find it quite the opposite. As I see all the opportunities and challenges God gives me each day to live for him and be part of his people. But it does make life restful in the sense of being in the place I should be. Being in right relationship with God. Deep peace and contentment about life. People often use that language in testimonies, their stories of God's work in their lives, which is true of my testimony. I spent many unsettled years deep down knowing my path in life, living as God of my life, wasn't going in the right direction. Life was easier, only had to be concerned with me, let alone a family or a church family. But I never had rest. Only under God's rule and blessing, which comes to us through faith in Jesus, do we find true rest in our lives, which is all about relationship with God. As we work out our lives for God in whatever context we're in, work in service of God, Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Humanity, the blueprint for life begins here in Genesis 2, but it will never be the same again. The fall in Genesis 3 changes everything. And whilst the rest of the Bible and on into our lives is spent living the consequences of that, we also see from Genesis 3 onwards God's commitment to fulfill the blueprint for life. Genesis 3 didn't thwart God. It didn't render the blueprint to the bin. In fact, because of Genesis 3, we see a greater, more glorious God than just the God of creation. We also see the God of salvation. Ultimately, in and through Jesus, God's Son come to earth to die on a cross to restore life's brokenness. That's a pretty big claim. But it's the claim of the Bible. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. Jesus can restore us as God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. So as we finish, one final slide. Humanity, the blueprint for life is fulfilled. Humanity, the blueprint for life is fulfilled. Jesus promised to restore our relationship with God and all that's wrong with the world, if we will come to him. It begins now, in part. Gathering a new community of God's people, Christians, all who trust in Jesus, back into relationship with God. Under God's rule and blessing as we submit our lives to Jesus. Now in part, but one day in all its fullness, the big storyline of the whole Bible. With the final picture at the end of Revelation of God's people, all in Christ Jesus, in God's place, the new creation, under God's rule and blessing, perfect rest. Revelation 21, 1 to 5, let me read it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Back to where we began, this is the life. Surely that's the life we all long for, the world we long for. And it's not a dream, but it's there for the taking. It is found in Jesus. It begins now and ends in eternity. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father God, echoing the words of the psalmist in Psalm 95, you are a great God and a great King above all gods. And your hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains also. The sea is yours, for you made it, and your hands formed the dry land. Through the Lord Jesus, help us worship and bow down to you in all we are. Let us kneel before you, our Maker. You are our God. And we are the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. Hold us tight as your sheep, we pray, and bring us finally to your perfect rest. In Jesus' name, amen.